Let us now turn to the portion read in the Word of God, the Gospel, according to Luke chapter 5. And we shall read again from the verse 32, Luke's Gospel chapter 5, verse 32. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we find that in each of the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these words, this statement by the Savior is recorded, testifying to its importance. Statement coming from the Savior himself. It is not something that is said about him or recorded secondhand. It is stated by himself. It is his own personal testimony to this fact that I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in considering these words, we shall note first of all the fact that he came. He states, I came. Now that means clearly that he came from somewhere to somewhere. He came from A to B. I came. Then secondly, what he came for, he says, I came to call. I came to be heard. I came to make an intimation. I came to call. Thirdly, then, we may consider to whom he came to give this call. I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. The Savior is saying, my great interest is in sinners. My mission is to sinners. That's the great interest that brings me and that causes me to come. I came for sinners. Then we may also note that he came to call sinners for a purpose. And that is, he came to call sinners to repentance. He came to call them to what is essential and necessary to their salvation. I came to call sinners to repentance. First of all, then, Jesus states, I came. Now at this time of the year, there are many, and they at least appear to be to some degree or other interested in the birth of Christ, in his coming into this world. And yet, it seems that very few really understand why God sent his Son into this world, or why he actually came into this world. Many just believe that this was a unique person who was born somewhere in Palestine, and he was eventually, although a good man, he was crucified and put to death, and therefore he became a martyr, and he sets a very good example to humankind. And of course, the fact that he was sent is a clear indication of the love of God. But neither the love of God nor the coming of his Son into this world are understood, generally speaking. Jesus says, I came. I came. Who is this who's speaking? It is none less than the eternal Son of God, God the Eternal Son, co-equal with the Father and with the Son. He is in no way subordinate in his eternal essence and being as the Son of God. And yet here he says, I came on a mission to dwell among sinful men. I came to be among sinners from the bosom of the Father. Thus, it has to be understood, as we refer to it in the economic Trinity, he is in submission to the Father, although in the essential Trinity he is equal, in the economic Trinity he is subordinate. He serves the Father's will and fulfills the Father's will. He is the servant of Jehovah. Now when he says, I came, there is that understanding he comes, as he himself said, to do the Father's will. So he came because the Father willed it. But what we must understand is that Jesus is stating that he himself came. He did not, in a sense, need anyone to send him because of his own personal willingness to come. And when he says, I came, he came willingly. He didn't have to be forced into this enterprise. He didn't have to be cajoled into it. He says, I came. With all my being, I came in all my fullness. I came with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I came willingly, bringing the full image of the Father's person into this sinful scene of time. I came willingly. Now, in the context then, it is obvious he had a very willing interest in poor sinners. I came from the bosom of the Father. I came to dwell among sinners. What a transformation in the abode of the Savior. He never left the Father's bosom. That's impossible. But when he took to himself human nature, that human nature was here in this world and was now united with his eternal person, so that now he is the God-man. He is the God-man Redeemer. And he says, I came willingly. I came obediently. It's a willing obedience. Now you know yourself, even the boys and girls know, that there is such a thing as an unwilling obedience. And maybe their parents require them to do something and they really don't want to do it at all. And inside they're objecting to doing it. And they're rebelling against doing it, but they know the consequences of disobedience, so they do it. They do it most unwillingly, but they still do it. They are therefore considered to be obedient. But it is not a willing obedience. When Jesus says, I came, it was a willing obedience. He had not one objection to the Father's commission. Not one reservation about the mission upon which he is sent and to fulfill which he comes. I came obediently and I came willingly, but I came humbly. Remember who he is. He is God of very God, creator of the ends of the earth. And he demonstrated again and again during his earthly ministry his divine power and his divine authority. And yet, he doesn't come to condemn. He doesn't come with the demands of justice in his hand. He comes in humiliation. He comes obedient to the Father's will, and that requires him to become a servant. And he comes humbling himself, being obedient as a servant even unto death. Now you think of the Mount of Transfiguration when the three disciples were in the Mount of Transfiguration, and there they saw his glory. Elijah and Moses speaking with him there in the Mount of matters relating to his death. And we are told that the disciples feared. A cloud covered them, but they feared. Where were they? They were in the very presence of his majestic glory. When he came, he didn't come manifesting all his eternal, infinite, immutable majesty and glory. He came in humility. He came to walk among men as a man. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and he was made like unto his brethren, taking to himself the likeness of sinful flesh. That is why he hungered. That is why he was wearied. That is why he suffered so many things, because it was in the likeness of sinful flesh that must suffer. But in addition, he came purposely. He knew what he was coming for. He knew what was ahead of him. He knew what to expect. I came. The Father's purpose was laid out before me in eternity. And I could say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. If I must humble myself, I delight in that. If I must be humiliated by cruel men, I delight in that. I take delight in doing thy will and fulfilling thy purpose. Now, whatever was before the Savior, before he entered this world, whatever that purpose was, it was to require suffering, even requiring his death finally, the Savior did not come lamenting or murmuring or complaining or sighing. He came joyfully. How do we know that he was so full of joy when the Bible says he was the man of sorrows? Isaiah tells us, he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. It is interesting to see what Paul writes to the Galatians. We are familiar with the portion every communion Sabbath. Galatians chapter 5, and where we read of the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, we read verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Why would we draw attention to these fruit of the Spirit? Because it is in Christ and in Him alone that we find the full fruition of the fruit and the full display, the fullest possible display of the fruit of the Spirit. You remember that at the Savior's baptism, when He was baptized, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended upon the Savior in the form of a dove. And that was the sign for John to know that this was indeed the true Messiah, the Spirit of God coming upon him. But one of the great statements that elevate the Savior, the facts of it, elevate the Savior above every other that ever was in possession of the Spirit of God. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, there we read in the verse 34 of that chapter these words regarding the Savior. Verse 34 of John chapter 3. For he whom God has sent, the same one who said, I was sent. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. He's God's mouthpiece, as in Hebrews we read, God who at sundry times and in divers manners speak in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by the Son, whom he hath ordained heir of all things. Now that one comes as the voice of God, bringing God's message to men, speaking as the Word made flesh, revealing the mind and the purpose of God. And what do we read here? He whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. God giveth not the Spirit by measure. He has the entire and possesses the entire fullness of the Spirit of God, the entire fullness of His power. We go to, for example, the Old Testament, various examples. Think of Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And while the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him and empowered him, he was mighty and did mighty deeds. But the same Samson experienced the Lord departing from him and leaving him in his own strength. And we see various examples throughout the Scriptures of those who were led by the Spirit or guided by the Spirit or empowered by the Spirit at times, and at other times they were left to their own devices. Never was there one moment that the Savior did not possess the entire fullness of the energy and power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord sent him and sent him to speak the words of God. But how is he to speak the words of God as a man? The Spirit is not given to him in measure like any other man. You think of the prophets, the patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles. They spoke the words of God. They were inspired to speak or to write. But they did not speak everything by inspiration. They spoke the words of God, but in ordinary conversation, they were not inspired. They were just ordinary men. But that was not the case with the Savior. Every word that he uttered, because he is the Word made flesh, is inspired. Every word. And the Spirit is not given to him to speak at one time and then to speak differently without the inspiration of the Spirit at another time. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So that when Jesus says here in Luke 5, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He comes with a mighty power and influence of the Holy Spirit to fulfill this mission. And what is it? I came to call. I came to be heard. I came to make known the words of God. I came to call on God's behalf. And I came to call under the inspiration and power and dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Now what does that mean then? It means the whole three persons are involved in the words that the Savior spoke. He's speaking the words of the Father. He's doing the will of the Father. But he himself is the Word itself made flesh. But he has all the fullness without measure of the Holy Spirit, so that the three persons are involved in this mission. I came to call. You must understand the solemnity and the seriousness of the call of which the Savior speaks. It is the call of the triune God. It is not the call of a mere man, or a good man, or a great man, or a chief man. This is the call of the triune God. Now what will we do then with this call if it comes to ourselves? Dare we reject such a call? Dare we ignore such a call? Dare we forget such a call? For the triune God, the persons of the Godhead, are all involved in this call. And to whom is this call made? I came not, the Savior says, to call the righteous. Now right away we have to ask a question. Is there a contradiction here between what the Savior says and what Paul taught the Romans? I came not to call the righteous. Doesn't Paul say there's none righteous? There's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So how can it even be possible? How could the Savior even imagine he would come to call the righteous if they don't exist? The Savior says, I didn't come to call the righteous. But he's not here saying, there are righteous, but they don't need my call, and I'm not interested in calling them. What the Savior is talking about is that people who imagine they are righteous. They imagine they're righteous because they don't need forgiveness. They don't need to be justified by God. They're able to justify themselves. They are able to commend themselves and justify themselves. They imagine, let it be before God or simply before their fellows, they consider themselves to be righteous according to a different law to what God has established. Now you will find there are many people around like that. And they will say, I'm a good person. I don't need to go to church to be good. I don't need to read my Bible to be good. I'm just good. And you wonder by what standard they measure their goodness. And the atheist himself, he claims he doesn't believe in God. He will think he's righteous. And he's righteous because he doesn't believe in God. If he was believing in God, then he would be a fool. That's how they think. I was reading an interesting incident. And this shows how foolish some of these clever people think they are. They think they're clever, they're foolish. As Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And he was telling the minister as they stood at the seashore, looking at the rocks and the cliffs up in the highlands of Scotland, the gentleman said he didn't believe in God, he didn't believe in the biblical account of creation. He was way beyond that. He was too intelligent for that. And the minister said, Rab, tell me something. Those rocks there, where do they come from? Well, he said, anyone knows that. Even a schoolboy knows they came from the sand. And the minister scratched his chin and then he said, well, tell me then, Rab, where did the sand come from? Well, it came from the rocks. You see, they just go round in circles and that's supposed to be intelligence. It's obviously a good portion of what today they call artificial intelligence. Here Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, for they don't need me. Not to call the people who think they're beyond me. They don't need me. They don't need a Savior. They don't need a Redeemer. They don't need God's justification. They're fine relying on their own righteousness, their own self-sufficiency and whatever. Jesus said, I didn't come to call that kind of people. But I did come with a very definite call, the call of the triune God. And I came with that call to call sinners. I came to call sinners. Now you have various accounts of the Savior calling sinners at different times and under different circumstances. When we look back here, just before this verse 32, in verse 27 we read, and after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. That's the call. He comes from the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he calls, follow me. Now that is important that Jesus states, I came to call sinners. And I came to call them to follow me. Now if this call comes from the triune God, as we've tried to demonstrate, what does that mean? What does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to follow the Savior? It means to follow the persons of the Godhead, to follow Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't decide we'll follow Jesus. We'll ignore the Father. He doesn't matter. We'll ignore the Holy Spirit. He doesn't come into the equation. We're just following Jesus. We're following lovely Jesus, sweet Jesus. Because the Savior says, I came to call. And you see him calling fishermen away from their nets. You see him here calling Levi from the seat of custom. He's calling sinners. That's who he's interested in. He calls sinners because he's been sent by the Father with all the anointing of the Holy Spirit to call sinners. Now, here we are this evening around the Word of God. And do we believe that Christ Jesus is still calling? Or did he conclude his calling ministry when he was crucified or when he ascended to heaven? The fact is, he came into this scene of time to call sinners with words. He came to address them suitably. He came to call them to follow him. But that leads us then to the very purpose for which they are actually called. I came not to call the righteous, because they don't need me. They are not responsive, because they are quite sufficient in themselves. But I came to call sinners to repentance. I came to call them to repentance. But do we not read on the different occasions when Jesus, for example, says to the disciples whom he called, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, and so on. And Peter is able to say that we've responded to that call, we've left all, we've forsaken all, to follow thee. Now you will find there were those during the ministry of the Savior, and it does not appear they were given any call to follow the Savior, yet they came nevertheless, offering to follow Jesus. You find the young man in the same gospel that we're in chapter 9, and the verse 58 of that chapter 9, verse 57 to get the connection. Came to pass, Luke 9, verse 57, it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now we don't read that Jesus called him, but he himself came to Jesus declaring his willingness to follow the Savior. Now, we do not know how he responded in the end. But what we do know is what Jesus told him. Verse 58. Jesus said unto him, one professing, I will follow Jesus. Foxes have holes, birds of the air of their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. What was the Savior saying? He was telling this man who said, I would follow thee. Jesus didn't say, no, you can't do that. Or whatever you do, you're not ready or you're not willing. He just laid out, as it were, the conditions. The foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. It was as though there's no material gain for you in following me. And if you follow me, it isn't for any possible personal advantage whatever. Now, if I were to ask, some of you would say, perhaps, I'm a follower of Jesus. I decided so many years ago or whatever that I would follow Christ, and I have been endeavoring by grace to follow him since. Then you ask the question, what are you following him for? Why do you follow him? Well, I want to get to heaven. And isn't he the way to get to heaven? I'm following him because I don't want to be lost forever in an endless eternity of woe. I want to get to heaven. I want my sins to be forgiven. I want to be accepted by God. I don't want to end up in the judgment day being judged and hearing those terrible words, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. I dread that I would ever hear that. So I'm following Jesus. The average person supposedly following Jesus, if the truth be known, they are following him for personal advantage. You don't have to need me to tell you about the prosperity gospel, as it is called. You have the example of it in Hillsong, the great Hillsong Church. You follow Jesus, you become very successful, and you become wealthy, and you gain materially. Well, Jesus didn't make this offer to this man. He said, if you're going to follow me, you follow a Savior who has nowhere to lay his head. You follow me for what reason then? This is what I want to ask you. You say you're following Christ. What's it for? Jesus is implying in what he says to this man, who said, I will follow thee. If you follow me, you follow me for my sake alone. It's me you want. It is me personally you want. It's not the bliss of heaven merely. It's not any personal gain or advantage. You don't just want merely to have your sins forgiven, to have a clean conscience, to be without condemnation from God. I have nothing to offer but myself. That's in reality what Jesus is saying. If you follow me, it is for me you follow. It's me you want. It's me you desire. Now you stop for a moment and ask, why am I following Jesus? Is it because I hope eventually to reach heaven? Is it because I hope he will take care of my soul? Or has the Spirit of God taken the call of Christ to follow him and applied it with such power that it's an irresistible call? the heart going out after him, the very soul reaching out for him, as though nothing else and no one else matters anywhere. It is Christ for me in his fullness that I want. It is Christ as my prophet, Christ as my priest, Christ as my king. It is Christ as the fairest among 10,000. I want him himself. I just don't want him merely to bless me or bestow upon me benefits. I want himself. He is sufficient. All that is in him satisfies every longing in my soul. I would suggest to you that many, many tonight who think they're following Christ, it isn't Christ they really want. It's the benefits that he has to offer, they think. It's the blessings he's ready to bestow. That's what they want. But the soul that has experienced the workings of the Spirit of God, so that the ear is hearing and responding to the call of Christ, he is saying, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but when you follow me, I have nowhere to lay my head, and thus you follow me for my sake. It is me, myself, that you really want. Now then, if we follow Christ, where does he lead us to? I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So in the context it becomes obvious that following is in repentance. And repentance results in following. That should be obvious. It is a poor, penitent sinner, not a proud sinner, not a sinner who thinks, I'm justified, I'm accepted with God, I have now an imputed righteousness, God can't turn me out of heaven, he's got to accept me. That's not the spirit. It is a penitent following of Christ. It is the penitent's response to the call of the triune God. Jesus says, I came to call sinners to repentance. And thus they that have ignored me and rejected me and despised me, they now have a completely changed attitude. Now they want me. Now they desire me. They now desire me more than their pleasures. They desire me more than life itself. That's the reality of the call being applied by the power of the Spirit of God to the poor sinner's soul. Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And he came to lift up his voice, to call sinners in repentance to himself. That's the call, to bring them to himself, not to bring them to the ordinances, not to bring them to the church, but to bring them to himself. And that's the question you and I must face. Have we heard the call that has brought us out of ourselves and brought us away from ourselves and brought us to Christ and to Christ alone for his sake? What a change it is from despising Christ to following Christ. What a change, what a transformation from defying the triune God and sinning rebelliously against the triune God to repenting before God. What did Job say? How was his repentance? I repent in dust and ashes. I repent in dust and ashes. I clothe myself with dust and ashes as I mourn over my vileness and my sin. My dear friend, I ask you this night, as a sinner, have you heard the merciful call of God? If Jesus had said, I came to announce condemnation upon sinners, could we complain? If he said, I came to denounce sinners for their sin, could we lift a finger against it? Could we protest? No. But he says, I came to call sinners to myself. I came to give myself to them, to call them to take me in all my fullness, in all my blessedness, to take me in all the sweetness and preciousness of my eternal being as the Son of God. Now, have we taken Christ in his fullness? Or do we just want him when it suits us? Do we just want Christ and we follow him when it's convenient? And then ignore him when it becomes difficult or becomes awkward. The grace of God is in this call. It is a most gracious call. It is full of grace. What sinner deserves to hear such a call? Where will we find in the universe a call so sweet, so tender, so compassionate, expressing such love? I came from the bosom of the Father. It wasn't the mighty Archangel Michael who came. It wasn't the great learned Archangel Gabriel who came. It was I who came. I came to call sinners to myself, to save them from their sins. What a change comes over a sinner, a rebellious sinner. I was reading of the testimony or the Lord's dealings with a poor black man after the emancipation of the slaves in America. Many of the slaves, when they experienced freedom, they really didn't know what to do with themselves. It was such a new experience. And they ended up, some of them, as criminals. Now, there was a black man, a wild man. He was a vicious, wild character. His name was Raymond Lilly. And he was one of those characters that no one basically could tame. One of his special hatreds was preachers of the gospel and ministers. He considered them all just to be white hypocrites. Anyway, on this particular occasion, he went to a service with very evil intentions in a place called Evanston in Illinois, and the minister was preaching there, so he went, and he went into the congregation with a brown paper parcel under his arm. But the fact is, it was a brick that he had parceled up to disguise it. And his intention was that at the end of the service, when the service was over, he would somehow or other meet the minister and he would dash out his brains with this brick. As the preacher began to preach the gospel, that man, Raymond Lilly, forgot all about his brick. And he began to pay attention. And as he heard of the love of God for the vilest of sinners, his heart began to melt. And he couldn't take his eyes off the preacher, and he was just fascinated by the message that he was hearing, that God would save and pity sinners as vile as himself. And as the preacher continued, the tears began to run down his eyes. And he went home from that service, carrying his brick with him, to repent before God and to cry for mercy. There was a remarkable change come over that man, so much so that he was called the Black Samaritan, because sometime after he went through this experience of conversion, he became a chaplain in the Cook County Hospital in Illinois, which was at that time actually the biggest hospital in the world. And he became a chaplain in that hospital, and he spent the rest of his days going around the sick and the dying, reading the Bible to them, praying with them, seeking to point them to the Savior. And it was said, those who knew him considered him to be the most humble and the most unselfish Christian they knew. Now, when he died, they had a memorial service in the hospital for him. And on display in the day was a brick. And as the story of his conversion was narrated, it is stated that many in the congregation were weeping because of the wonder of grace, because of what God could do with such a creature. Those who knew him before he was converted had to marvel at the mighty power of God, and that God in Christ would call a sinner just like him, the Black Samaritan, as he became known, completely changed, because Jesus said, I came to call sinners to repentance. And that call is still going out this evening. When the servants of God speak as the spokesmen in the name of Christ and in his behalf, what are they to do? Call sinners to repent and follow Christ. And that is the duty of every one of us here this evening. But because it is the call of the triune God, God is in earnest. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is in earnest in this call to a sinner. And God is in earnest tonight, calling sinners to repentance. And if he's calling you, make sure of this. You do not ignore that call. For it is from the God of eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we rejoice that in the fullness of time, God did send forth his Son, made of a woman and made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. We rejoice that the Savior that came is still calling sinners to repentance, calling them to himself. Oh, do thou open eyes, open the eyes of the children, open the eyes of the young, that they might see one whom they truly desire, one who has nothing but good to offer them, all the fullness of his redemptive grace and power. Do thou then apply thy word, open ears to hear the call, open hearts to respond to it, and pardon us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.